Hebrews chapter 11, and then we'll turn to the book of Genesis. Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll read four verses from verse 24. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 24. And in that verse we read, "By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ, or better, the reproach of the Messiah, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured," or "he persevered, as seeing him who is invisible." It's remarkable if you were to take out of this chapter the verses that refer to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then Moses, the chapter would be half its size. And I thought we'd just focus, we'll focus particularly on one phrase in verse 26, but verse 24 refers to Moses' decision. By faith, when he was come to years, according to the book of Exodus, that was at the age of 40, Moses made a choice. It says he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And in making that choice, it says in verse 25, he knew what the two sides of the coin were, so to speak. If he made one choice, then in verse 25, it would be to suffer affliction with the people of God. On the other, he could have continued as an Egyptian prince, and enjoyed the pleasures of sin for a season. He made a choice, and what he did was governed by faith. And as pastors often said, quoting from Romans chapter 10, what is faith? What is Christian faith? It's not optimism. It's not hoping for the best. It's certainly not faith in human nature, whether our own ability or the abilities of others. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And it's of that kind of faith that it says earlier in the chapter, in verse 6, but without faith, in other words, faith, confidence based on God's revealed word, it's impossible to please God. He that cometh to God must believe, and two logical things, that he is. The atheists will get nothing from God because they don't believe that he is, and so they won't ask. And the second thing is, he that cometh to God must believe not only that he is, but that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. As he says in Jeremiah 29, you shall find me when you shall seek for me with your whole heart. But notice what Moses' faith did. First of all, Moses, by faith, refused to judge by external appearances. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, notice verse 25. He chose to suffer affliction. It doesn't say with his brethren. It doesn't say with the people of Israel. It says he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God. You might say, what's remarkable about that? Well, for one reason, outwardly, if you and I had been alive in Moses' day, it would have been hard to distinguish between Egyptians and Israelites, certainly as far as their worship was concerned. By the time of Moses, the people of Israel were steeped in idolatry. You might say it doesn't mention that in Exodus. No, it doesn't. But when you get home, you read Ezekiel chapter 20. And then a few verses in chapter 23. And you'll find that in Ezekiel chapter 20, before they came out of Egypt, God had sent at least one prophet to the people of Israel to plead with them to give up their idols, and they refused. And not only had they degraded themselves spiritually, but they had done the same morally. To read Leviticus chapter 18, for example, and chapter 20, and particularly the abominations of the Canaanites, God says, after the abominations of the Canaanites, according to what you saw in Egypt, you will not do. And in Ezekiel 23, it mentions that what they brought out into the wilderness, they had practiced in Egypt. Outwardly, spiritually, and morally, you could not have told the difference between the mass of Israel and an Egyptian. And yet Moses made his choice, and he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God. Whatever Israel had become, Moses believed that because they were the people of God, God would keep his promises to them. And that's why I say faith looks beyond, it does not judge according to outward appearances. But the second thing you could say about Moses' faith, it judged outward circumstances correctly. Faith is not unreasonable. It goes beyond reason, but true faith will have a different and a right perspective of outward circumstances. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, Moses could have looked at Israel and said, well, they know better morally or spiritually than the Egyptians. If I remain an Egyptian prince, morally, spiritually, no difference. But I will have all the treasures of Egypt to do as I please. But he looked at the treasures of Egypt and he said to himself, they are temporal. And that's why it says in verse 25, the pleasures of sin for a season. And secondly, not only did Moses make a correct assessment of Egypt's vast wealth, however much it was, he was only going to cling on to it for a certain time, and what then? But he also looked at it from God's perspective, because it says he refused to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Moses looked at that wealth that could have been his and said to himself, couldn't I have a good time with it? But there is a day of accountability coming. And whenever the Bible uses the word sin, no wonder people in the world don't like to use the word sin, because sin doesn't simply mean doing wrong or being wrong. It means doing wrong according to what God says is wrong. Society may change its morality, may change its laws, but God doesn't. And Moses said to himself, not only will the treasures of Egypt last me for so long and no longer, but if I use them, there is going to be the temptation to do that for which one day I will give account before God. The book of Ecclesiastes wasn't written, but you could apply Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 9 to Moses' decision. Because in that verse, Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 9, Solomon says, go thy way, young man. Cheer thine heart. Have a good time. Do according to the ways of thy heart and to the sight of thy eyes. But know that for all that you do, for all these things, God will bring thee into judgment. And Moses was a young man. And he could have said, right, while I've got my vigor, while I've got my health and strength, while I'm in the prime of life, I will enjoy myself to the full. And some have said that and said, well, I'll repent later when I've had a good time. But Moses said, the pleasures of sin for a season. And a third aspect in which Moses assessed outward circumstances correctly, he discerned the cause of Israel's trouble. You say, what was the cause of Israel's trouble? It's obvious. Pharaoh, they were slaves. Pharaoh made their lot even worse. Moses saw further than that. You could go say further, well, what came upon Israel in Egypt was God's discipline for their idolatry. And so it was, but Moses saw even beyond that. What was the real cause, or who was the real cause of Israel's problems? It says in verse 26, esteeming the reproach of the Messiah. Why was Israel persecuted in Egypt? Why did Pharaoh issue that decree, which would have led to the annihilation of the nation? Behind Pharaoh was the ruler of this world. Satan, from the days, and we've been reminded of it by Pastor in the Garden of Eden, Satan, after Adam and Eve had sinned, heard the words of the Lord. Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above every beast of the field. But before those words, he had heard God say to Eve, I will put enmity between thee and the serpent, between thy seed and her seed. He shall crush thy head, thou shalt crush his heel. And Satan knew, even before the days of Moses, that through that nation of Israel, God was going to bring a deliverer that would one day end his power once and for all. And if he could get rid of the nation, then he could frustrate the purpose of God. And so that's why I say Moses looked beyond all these things and by faith discerned the reason for Israel's suffering. It was for the reproach of the Messiah. And Moses said, suffering the reproach of the Messiah is preferable to the treasures of Egypt. You might say, well, it not only mentions reproach. In verse 25, it says, choosing to suffer affliction. And Moses knew that that would be involved. I don't think he knew how much. I don't think he expected the 40 years hassle and trouble from his own people. But he knew that affliction would follow. But the third point, and it's not really the main gist of the message, notice the focus of his faith. It says in verse 26, Moses made a comparison. He looked at the reproach that would come through identifying with the people through whom God was going to bring the Messiah. He compared that with the treasures of Egypt, and he said, there's no comparison. Why? It says at the end of verse 26, he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. The word for had respect to, I'm not going to say the Greek word. It's the only time this word is used in Scripture, in the New Testament. And the word had respect to means, if it was translated accurately, you couldn't use one word for it. It means to fix your eyes upon one single object, at the same time turning away from everything else. Moses kept his focus on the final end, the reward that would come one day with the Messiah. Yes, he knew there would be affliction, but he didn't focus on the affliction. He focused on a coming day when the Messiah of Israel would reign upon earth. Now, I've heard people say, that's a bit far-fetched. Do you mean to say that Moses looked for the Messiah After all, he only had the book of Genesis. Well, let's go back to Genesis and see what Moses knew about Messiah. Personally, I think he knew more than we have in the book of Genesis. But I'm not going to speculate. I'm not going to go beyond what is written. We'll confine ourselves at least to the time period of Genesis, if not the book. And let's go back to the verse I quoted, the first verse that speaks of a coming Savior. Now, the word Messiah, the Hebrew word for Messiah, we don't find it until the first book of Samuel. Interestingly, the first person in the scripture to use the Hebrew word Messiah was Hannah, the mother of Samuel. But that apart, Israel expected a Savior. We quoted Genesis 3, and we'll start there briefly. Verse 15, God is addressing Eve. I will put enmity between thee, he's addressing the serpent. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It, or better, he shall bruise or crush thy head, and thou shalt crush his heel. It's a figure of speech. If your head is crushed, that's an end of you. If it's a king, that's an end of his power. And the Lord says to Satan, Satan, you have plunged the human race into sin, but be assured of this, the final outcome is that your domain will be crushed and removed forevermore. And there in that verse, God made it quite clear that an individual, a man-child, would be born who would bring Satan's power to an end once and for all. That hasn't happened yet. And I hope you won't ask me when will it happen, because you won't have been listening very well to Pastor. Revelation chapter 20, of course, gives the answer. But let's move on from Adam and Eve to Enoch. Enoch, we are told in Genesis 5, walked with God. But Enoch, we are told elsewhere in Scripture that Enoch prophesied. After all, when he walked with God, I'm pretty sure he talked with God. You can't walk habitually with someone, as Enoch did, and both parties be silent all the time. And Enoch, he might not have used the phrase the second coming, but he looked forward to the coming of a Savior, God himself, to the earth, who would one day establish righteousness. Let's have a brief look at the New Testament, which tells us that. It's the book of Jude. In that tiny epistle, it's only got one chapter in Jude, and in verse 14, we read these words: Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, that is, apostate teachers, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints, or his holy ones. And notice in verse 15 what he is coming to do, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all the ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Enoch spoke of a day when God himself would come to earth and take over the government of this world and rule in righteousness and put an end to the rebellion and the blasphemous teachings of those who opposed him. Now, Job looked forward to a similar experience, to a similar event. We're not sure when Job lived. Most commentators think it was prior to the time of Moses. With that, I would tend to agree. But we won't turn to the book of Job, but I'm sure you know the verse. You can turn to it if you like, Job chapter 19, where Job says in that 25th verse, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." Job looked forward to a Redeemer, to a Savior. "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and at the latter day he shall stand upon the earth." Job, like Enoch, in verse 25, chapter 19, looked forward to the advent of a Redeemer who would one day stand upon the earth. But more than that, he knew who the Redeemer would be, because he says, "And though after my flesh worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God." So when the Redeemer that Job looked forward to would come, Job knew that it would be God incarnate. "And though after my flesh worms destroy this body, yet," he says, "in my flesh shall I see God." Job goes further than Enoch. He says, when my Redeemer comes, not only will he be God, but I will be raised. Job looked forward to the resurrection. We shouldn't be surprised at that. Abraham did, because he believed that God could have raised Isaac from the dead had he sacrificed him on Mount Moriah. And Job goes on to say, "Whom mine eyes shall behold for myself and not another." Job says, when the Savior, when the promised seed who will crush Satan's head, when the one of whom Enoch spoke will come to earth, I will be raised to have fellowship with him. With my own eyes, I will see him for myself. Now, I know it's digressing slightly, but in that chapter, we didn't read from it, Genesis chapter 5. It's one of those chapters that maybe when you get to it, if you're reading your way through the Bible, you are tempted to skip over, because it's full of names and it's full of numbers. So-and-so lived 930 years and he died, and so on. But don't skip over it lightly, because if you take the trouble to do a little bit of counting up with Genesis 5 and then also the same in Genesis chapter 11, you'll find that Enoch was alive. First of all, Enoch had a son. Question for you, put you on the spot. Who was Enoch's son? You should know. Thank you, Andrew. I think you saved a few people from going, it was Methuselah. And Methuselah, his life overlaps with Shem. In fact, Shem, the son of Noah, was 90 years old when Methuselah died. The point I'm making is this, that whatever thoughts God shared with Enoch, he would have communicated them to his son. Certainly he must have, because Methuselah means when he is taken, it will be sent. And Methuselah died in the year of the flood. And Methuselah would have communicated those whatever his father Enoch told him to Shem. Now, another question, a bit unfair. How many years elapsed between the death of Shem and the birth of Abraham? Any guesses? Sorry? The question was a catch question. For the simple reason, Shem died when Abraham was 150 years old. When Shem died, Isaac was 50 years old. So Abraham and Isaac would have had a first-hand account of the flood, because Shem was in the ark. And you only have to go two or three links, Methuselah, Shem, and Abraham, and whatever God had communicated to Enoch, apart from the fact that he was going to come to the earth and take over his rule, God must have shared with Enoch many other things. They would have been passed on to Methuselah, to Shem, and to Abraham. That's why I say, probably Moses knew far more than we realize about the coming of a Messiah. We won't look at Abraham, but you remember what the Lord Jesus said about Abraham in John chapter 8, I think it's verse 56. He says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Abraham knew that one day his seed was going to possess the land and establish the nation of Israel. And by the seed, it doesn't simply mean the nation, because in Galatians chapter 3 it says, "Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He saith to thy seed as of one, not of many, and to thy seed which is Christ." Pastor's been taking us through the covenants, and we've been looking at the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15. And you might say, well, the Abrahamic covenant was made with Abraham. Quite so. But in Galatians chapter 3, it says the covenant with Abraham was made by God to Christ. When you get home, read through Genesis 15. You know the event. Abraham was commanded to take animals, to sacrifice them, to divide the carcasses into two. Normally, the practice was that two people making a covenant would walk down the passageway, the gap between the two lines of the carcasses. They would swear their promises. They would make their promises. They would swear by the Lord, or the heathen would swear by their gods, and they would make a covenant, a solemn agreement, and they would conclude by saying, "If we break our oath, may the gods," or in the case of a Hebrew, "may the Lord do to us as we have done to these animals." But when you read Genesis 15, Abraham no doubt was expecting to walk with the Lord between those lines of sacrificed animals, and each would make their promises. But Abraham made no promises, because God put him to sleep, and he woke up and there was great darkness, and he sees not one but two objects going between the lines of those sacrifices. He sees a smoking furnace and a burning lamp, and he listens to what is said. We're not told what the one party said to the other, but at the end of it, God said to Abraham, "And to thy seed I have given this land." Now, it may not stand out, but sometimes in Genesis, God said to Abraham, "To thy seed will I give this land." Only once in Genesis 15 did God say to Abraham, I will give the land to thy seed, but I have given it to thy seed. Why? In the light of Galatians 3, where it says the covenant of Abraham was made by God to Christ, I said two objects. passed down in the passageway or the aisle between those sacrifices. God the Father swore to his Son that this land was his. That's why in Isaiah 8 and verse 8, we have the phrase, "Thy land, O Emmanuel." Time is going on, and I think I'm going to have to leave one or two things out, but let's go to Jacob. Chapter 49 of Genesis. If we turn to that chapter, in Genesis 49, Jacob is blessing his 12 sons. But there are two sons whose blessings stand out. The first is Judah, and in Genesis 49, and we're still on the subject of the Messiah, the promised seed, we read Genesis 49 and verse 9, "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey my son thou had gone up, he stooped down, he couched like a lion, and as an old lion who shall rouse him up?" And it's verse 10, "The scepter, that is the kingly rod, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh," it's a messianic title, "until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." The word gathering is elsewhere translated in Scripture, the obedience. A better translation would be, "And unto him shall the obedience of the peoples," that is the Gentiles, "be." Shiloh means he to whom it belongs, or some commentators say, he whose right it is. There's very, very little difference. But Jacob, and you notice what he's saying in verse 1 of that chapter, he's speaking of that which would befall his sons and their descendants in the last days. And Jacob looks forward to a day when the promised seed, the one who would crush Satan's head, when the one that Enoch spoke of would come, the one whose right it was to rule as king, and the Gentile nations would submit to him. But then he comes to bless Joseph. And when he blesses Joseph, he has a lot to say about Joseph, starting in verse 22. And he refers in verse 23 to the sufferings that Joseph endured, not least at the hands of his brethren. He uses the metaphor of archers. He says, "The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob." And notice what comes in brackets. "From thence," in other words, from the God of Jacob, "comes the shepherd, the stone of Israel." Jacob had already referred to that shepherd back in the previous chapter, in verse 15 of chapter 48, he says, "The God of Abraham and Isaac, the God who fed me," literally, "the God who shepherded me all the days of my life." And now in chapter 49 and verse 24, he says, "One day, the mighty God who raised up Joseph to be the deliverer of his people will send a greater shepherd, one who will shepherd and safeguard the flock of Israel, and one who will be the stone, the foundation stone of everything that they looked for." And that was the hope that Moses had. But Moses' hope of a Messiah went even higher than that. Just a few verses in closing from Moses in, for example, in chapter 15 of Exodus. They've crossed the Red Sea, and Moses and Miriam, lead the people in praise of God. It's verse 17 on of Exodus 15 that speaks of the future. Why did God bring them out of Egypt? Moses says in verse 17 of Exodus 15, thou shalt bring the people in and plant them, notice what follows, in the mountain of thy holiness, in the place, O God, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in. The land belongs to Abram's seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. One day, according to Moses, he's going to come and live in it. But he also says in that 17th verse, in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thou hast established. And then he speaks of a throne that the Lord himself will occupy in that mountain, Mount Zion, Jerusalem. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. And you might, people say, well, I avoid prophecy. It's so controversial. You know, it's what kept Moses going, because he had respect and to the recompense of the reward. Let's look briefly, and I'll simply read the verses of how Moses ended his earthly ministry, or at least the final words of Moses. We find them, and if you want a chapter to uplift your spirits, you couldn't find a better one than Deuteronomy chapter 33. In the following chapter, Moses climbs up Mount Pisgah to die and to be buried. But in Deuteronomy 33, he speaks of Israel's future. And notice what he says from verse 26 of Deuteronomy 33. You could, if you wanted a title for those last four verses, you could say it's a picture of Moses' millennium, because he says, there's none like the God of Jeshurun, another word for Israel, who rides upon the heaven in thy help, and in his excellency on the sky. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms, and he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine. Also his heavens shall drop down dew. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, a people saved by the Lord, who is the shield of thy help and the sword of thine excellency. Thine enemies shall be found liars upon thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. And Moses looked at that. Moses knew that that was Israel's future, that one day the promised seed, the Messiah, would do this for Israel. And Moses said to himself, the treasures of Egypt are nothing by comparison, and I will endure whatever being a member of God's people, a worshiper of the Lord involved. Whatever reproach comes my way, it is worth it because of what awaits me at the end. Didn't the Lord Jesus have the same attitude? Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross? Didn't Paul have the same attitude? He said, this light affliction worketh for us an exceeding eternal weight of glory. And if you say, well, how does this apply to me? Well, it's interesting, and this is my last thought. In the book of Hebrews, the word reproach occurs after chapter 11. It occurs in the very last chapter. It's in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 12. To verse 14, and the writer says this, Jesus also, that he might sanctify or separate the people to himself with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Why? Because here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come, or we seek the coming one. Moses said, Egypt's treasures are but for a moment. I will die, and I will have to leave them behind. The glory of the Messiah will last forever, and in resurrection, I will enjoy that forever. And Moses said, there's no comparison. You know, there's a lovely hymn that sums it up, the hymn, Count Your Blessings. When you look at others with their land and gold, think that Christ has promised you his wealth untold. Count your many blessings. Money cannot buy your reward in heaven, nor your home on high. The Lord Jesus suffered reproach for us. Moses was prepared to suffer reproach for the Messiah, and he didn't necessarily know what we know about Calvary. We do, and we are exhorted to go outside the camp, bearing whatever reproach comes upon us for him, because here we have no continuing city, but we are looking for the coming one. So it is worth knowing a bit more about the millennium, because that's what kept Moses going, and maybe it will keep us going also. I've exceeded my time, and Julian has very, very kindly agreed to do the Zoom. He's had plenty of advice from those sitting on his right, and I said, wives are the same. Advice beforehand, criticism after. And Andrew is nodding his head. Maybe I shouldn't say that, but I did notice it. Thank you, Julian.